Well, good morning and thank you. I'm not at all sure about that Scottish accent anymore. Over on the other side, they call it a mid-Atlantic accent. Go figure. My privilege to be with you this morning, and thank you for the opportunity of coming from time to time to see what the Lord is doing at Shannon Hills Chapel, and also to see a lot of good friends from years gone by. My privilege to be here today. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of Acts in the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts, of course, is full of action, representing the many things that God, through His Holy Spirit, did through His own people in the early days of the church. Exciting times. Not always easy, but we have many individuals introduced to us there that help us to figure out what service for the Lord is all about and how to most effectively do it. We want to break into the second of Paul's missionary journeys when he took a visit to the interesting, significant, and influential city of Athens. And we have the privilege of being able to get a little insight into something of what he brought to the ancient people of Athens. We read about Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Well, I notice that the signs are still up. Judgment Day, May the 21st. Did you notice those signs? Or maybe you noticed it in the back page of the USA Today on this last Friday. The interesting thing about those signs was the little yellow sticker that said, The Bible guarantees it. Well now, folks, here we are. May the 22nd, and as far as I can figure out, nothing very significant happened yesterday. I was almost, you know, this was set for 6 o'clock local time. I was almost tempted to call my sister in Scotland and say, are you still here? But then that would have been betraying my own personal belief that more than likely nothing was going to happen. The Bible tells me that no man knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. Certainly not Harold Camping. Poor old fellow. He made a prediction back in 1994 that Christ was going to return then, but didn't happen. And then he said, no, my calculations were all wrong. I've reworked the calculations, and the day will be May the 21st in the year 2011. He was very silent, apparently, according to the news media, all day yesterday. But some of his followers are saying, you know, this is a time of testing, a time of testing of our faith. Folks, this man who is a self-styled and self-proclaimed prophet needs to go back to the Word of God and see what the Word of God says about a prophet. The only way to know for sure that a prophet is for real is to look at his predictions. If they come true, then he has some credibility. If they don't come true, then he's lost all credibility. And in fact, in the Old Testament, do you know what they did with a prophet whose predictions didn't come true? They stoned them. All right. Enough said. So, what is the general impression of people in this world today? You know what? They're laughing. They're laughing at those crazy Christians, those crazy fundamentalists. You know, they've made these predictions for years. We've heard all of our lives that Jesus is coming back again, but you know what? He hasn't come back yet. And the chances are good, therefore, that he's not going to come back. And as far as Judgment Day is concerned, well, that's just a figment in the imagination of certain people who call themselves Christians. But we've no reason to fear Judgment Day. It's not going to come, they say. Well, let me go back and revisit this, if I may. The Bible guarantees it, said Harold Camping. Judgment Day, May the 21st. No, that's not what the Bible guarantees. The Bible does guarantee, however, a judgment day, a future judgment day. We don't know when it will take place. All we know is that the Bible has affirmed that there will be a judgment day. You know, it was during my studying for Easter that I came across a little verse in chapter 17 of the book of Acts that kind of rang a bell in my thinking. Acts chapter 17, 31, verse 30. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And I'll tell you why. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. At least one of the things that the resurrection does, among many other considerations, is that the resurrection of Christ from the dead guarantees that there will be a future judgment day. It may not be immediate, like it often was in the Old Testament times, but judgment is certainly coming. Daniel the prophet outlined that truth when he said in Daniel 12, verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the question we want to establish this morning is this. If there is a judgment day, and the moral law of the universe would surely imply that sometime, somehow, somewhere, things need to get balanced out. Of course, we believe the word of God clearly teaches it. But what are the details? And when will the time of that judgment be? See, Harold Camping was suggesting that, well, as far as I can understand, that yesterday was not actually the judgment day as such. It was the beginning of a sequence of events. Apparently, that was the day that faithful Christians would be taken from this world. 5 months of terrible trial and trouble and suffering would continue after that. And 5 months later, on October the 21st this year, that is when the real judgment would take place. Well, let me affirm from Scripture certain things. First of all, there is a season connected with that future judgment. Did you notice that word? Because he hath appointed a day. God has appointed a day. And apparently it was not May the 21st. And we can only assume, if we're going to follow Mr. Camping's chronology, that neither will it be October the 21st. If I'm not mistaken in my understanding of Scripture, the earliest that a future judgment of sin and of sinners could take place is more than 1,000 years from now. So you say, what are we Christians waiting for? We're waiting for the Lord to take us back to heaven. We're waiting for the Lord to rapture us, to take us out of this mess, to airlift us out of this situation. Then will come times of trial and trouble and tribulation. Then the Lord will come and set up his rule, his reign upon this earth, and for 1,000 years there'll be peace and plenty and prosperity and joy upon this earth. And then, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, then we would expect a judgment. Yes, a day has already been set apart, but it's a day in God's calendar and not ours. And God's calendar is very different from our calendar. That's why we can't go around setting dates and saying it's going to be this day or that day or this time or that time, because we simply do not know. Therefore, we must be ready. We must continue to be ready. For there are certain deadlines that we dare not let pass by. We're all familiar with deadlines after which things no longer work. That gift card that someone gave you, you forgot to redeem it. Oh, it's expired. Now that coupon that you thought you'd get a discount at the grocery store, oops, it's expired. And there are certain deadlines that we must be familiar with and certain deadlines that we must be aware of. You know, nobody told me that they were going to close part of I-40 this morning. And this really threw me into a kind of loop, a kind of turmoil, because I couldn't help but take the we call it New 40 in Winston-Salem, and I know that that takes you all kinds of detours, and I know the first exit was Wendover. I didn't need that because that was still too far up, and, well, maybe there's an exit for High Point Road. Well, no, there's not. And I went on, and it looked like I'd missed my last opportunity. And then I saw 85. Now, if it goes south to Charlotte and High Point, maybe it'll go north, because I think Rehoboth and Vandalia, there's maybe an exit. And fortunately there was. But you know, I missed those early exits, and it could have been that I would never have found my way. And in life, spiritually speaking, there are certain deadlines, exits, if you will, that God has placed in our lives that we might come to an understanding of his love and his grace and an acceptance of his son and of his salvation. One of those deadlines, of course, is the rapture of the church. In spite of what some people think, I personally believe that if you miss that boat, I'm sorry, I don't believe there's another chance. Then, of course, there is that deadline for all of us if we continue that long, the deadline of death, and unavoidable. It's going to come to each one of us. Maybe you remember the old story from the Arabic world of the wealthy man who sent his servant down to the marketplace in Baghdad to do some business. And he was going about his business in the marketplace, and he looked up, and he saw the grim reaper, the angel of death, if you will, staring at him. Scared him. He went back home. His master said, you're home early. He said, yes, he said, I saw the grim reaper in the marketplace, and he looked threateningly, he looked menacingly at me. He said, sir, do you mind if I take the rest of the day off? I'm going to go to Samara. His master said, that's fine. Off you go. So off he went. Later in the day, his master went down to the marketplace, and he too saw the angel of death, the grim reaper. And he went up to him and said, look, why did you look menacingly, threateningly at my servant in the marketplace this morning? Oh, said the angel of death, that wasn't a threatening look. It was a look of surprise. You see, I have an appointment with him tonight in Samara. See, we can't avoid it. That's one of those deadlines. And God has given us opportunity after opportunity to come to him. In the words of the Apostle Paul, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. A season for judgment. But notice also in this verse that there's a standard for judgment. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. A standard of judgment. And make no mistake, it's not a human standard. Because our ideas of righteousness, our human ideas, are not necessarily God's ideas. Just a couple of weeks ago, it seems, I was flipping through the channels on my television set late on a Sunday evening, and I noticed a little thing came across the bottom, and it said simply this: Bin Laden, dead. Wow. I thought, when did that happen? How did that happen? So I obviously had desire to follow that one through. And eventually our president came on the air and gave a speech and basically said that, you know, the military had gone in and had killed Osama bin Laden. My first thought was that, can we do that? My next thought was, wow, I wonder if there'll be any repercussions. Who knows? But my third thought came when our president said something like this: well, now, justice has been fully served. And I thought, no, not fully and not finally. Maybe as far as our human thinking is concerned, but divine justice is absolutely fair without any ambiguity at all. Now, there's a case going on in Forsyth County, just next door to you good folks here in Guilford County, concerning a district judge who apparently for years has been handing out favors to her friends. And if you're a friend of this particular judge, all you need to do is contact her and she'll take care of that speeding ticket or that misdemeanor or whatever. And there's a huge, huge mess going on right now. Because here's a judge who doesn't take the law seriously. A judge who apparently does not have a standard of judgment. God is not like that. God's judgment is absolutely just. God is fair. And people say, well, what about those innocent people who've never heard about Jesus? Will God condemn them to hell forever? Well, the thing we don't understand is that there are no innocent people. Whether or not a person has heard of Jesus in some ways is irrelevant because, well, the Bible tells us that as we look around our world, whether we live in Africa, whether we live in North America, whether we live in China or wherever, we look around and we can see God's hand of power in creation all around us. And what the book of Romans says is we choose to ignore that. We choose to ignore that knowledge, rudimentary, basic and elementary knowledge though it may be, but we choose to ignore the fact of God and his power in our lives. And the more we know about that God, the more it appears we reject him and go our own way. That's sin. That's transgression. And that is the sin that will be judged ultimately. And God's standard is absolutely fair. He will judge the world in righteousness. When I graduated from high school, I had just recently become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I enrolled in a local university and got involved with the chapter of InterVarsity Fellowship when I was in college. And I was very hungry and ate up all that I could get. They had a magazine, which is out of print now, called His Magazine. And in one of those early issues of His Magazine, I read something that has kind of stuck with me. It was pretty powerful at the time, and I think it still packs a pretty powerful punch. The reading was simply entitled, The Long Silence. And it went like this. At the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not cringing with shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this, he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, there was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer, she murmured. It wasn't my fault. And far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a child disfigured by a birth defect. And in the center of this vast plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. And at the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die, so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved, for suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. An appointed day, but an appointed judge. One well qualified, in that he knew nothing personally of man's rebellion and sin, but because he is the one that already had paid the price for that sin through his sacrifice and death on Calvary's cross. One qualified who became a man, who took our sin in his own body on the tree. That's the Savior. And we will face him either today as our Savior, joyfully, gladly accepting his gift of salvation and forgiveness, or we'll face him one day in the future, not as our Savior, but as our judge. For God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man which he hath appointed. But there's also the sign of judgment. How do we know this is real? How do we know this is for sure? How do we know this is certain? Well, somebody says, because the Bible says so. Well, somebody says, I don't know if the Bible's true. All right, here's the proof that God himself gave. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The fact that 3 days after he died, his followers went to that tomb and found it empty. 3 days after he died, he was up and about and in Jerusalem, working, moving, talking among those who knew him and loved him. And disciple after disciple realized that what he'd predicted had now come true. 500 people at one point saw him. And the Apostle Paul adds a little footnote in 1 Corinthians 15. And you can go ask them, because most of them are still alive today. Eyewitnesses. Now, what is the resurrection all about? Well, it's God's stamp of approval, saying that he was satisfied with the payment that his son had made for our sin. But it's also God's guarantee that judgment will come in a future day. We don't know when. We probably don't even understand where, although the Bible talks about a great white throne. We imagine it somewhere in the future, sometime. Will it be in heaven? Well, probably not, because sin doesn't get into heaven. But that day has been appointed, the judge has been appointed, and like it or not, believe it or not, the sentence will be passed. And if you doubt that fact, then go back and examine the facts of the resurrection. There were people in Jesus' day that didn't believe in resurrection, That didn't prevent him from rising again from the dead. There are people in Jesus' day who, after he rose from the dead, failed to accept it, refused to believe it. But that didn't alter the fact that he was alive. And that resurrection guarantees a future judgment. And then, of course, there is the sentence. And that sentence, of course, is something that we must leave to the righteous judge. Because I'm perfectly sure that if we were judging the human race, we wouldn't have a clear idea of what this was all about. We wouldn't know who a person was or what a person had done. We wouldn't know the levels of judgment to apportion to whatever individual was before us, but God does. God knows us intimately, knows everything about us, knows our every thought, past, present, and future. And he makes no mistakes. Now, I know it's true that in our world today, we have moved beyond this kind of preaching of judgment. We've become much more sophisticated. We don't want to scare people away. So, you know, preacher, preach nice sermons about the love of God. But, you know, we don't want to hear about judgment. Well, you know, I understand why people are saying that. We've become so much more sophisticated, but at the same time, we're losing half of our message. In fact, as Mr. Detweiler in Durham used to say, before you can get a person saved, you've got to get a person lost. In other words, we need to understand our sin and where our sin is leading us before we understand the immensity of our sin and what God has done to save us from our sin through the sacrifice and death of his Son. And it's interesting that not everybody who calls themselves Christians believe in, well, the judgment of the great white throne. 5 weeks ago in Time magazine, there was a major feature concerning a young preacher in Grand Rapids, Michigan, who has got a very laid-back style, but is very compelling. He, at the age of 28, started a church. They call it Mars Hill Bible Church. And I understand that over the course of a weekend, various services, that church attracts about 10,000 people to its services. So we're not thinking about a little rinky-dink place, kind of backwater place. This is something major. And Rob Bell, this preacher, has recently written a book entitled Love Wins, in which he essentially is saying that he doesn't believe in the traditional view of hell, the lake of fire, and this kind of judgment. In fact, he appears to move from the exclusivism of what we would call Christianity to a kind of universalism that says that, you know, even if a person doesn't believe in Jesus, that's probably okay because God's not going to judge them anymore. I have long been concerned with Rob Bell's theology, but now he has clearly expressed himself in this book, Love Wins, and obviously has departed from the traditional ideas. Traditional doctrines, those things that once were believed by the majority of Christians, now are up for grabs. I wonder what Jonathan Edwards would think about that. Jonathan Edwards preached probably the most famous sermon ever preached in these United States back in 1741. And the title of that sermon, as you'll know, was simply this: Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But now we're told, we don't want to scare people into heaven. Well, evidently for most people, they can't be scared anymore. For most people, they live their lives, and the result of their living their lives is that become more and more opposed to the things of God, more and more opposed to what the Word of God is teaching. I'm struck by the fact that Rob Bell named the church that he leads Mars Hill Bible Church. I don't know, but I think that he is looking at Acts chapter 17 and seeing Paul preaching in Athens at this location known as Mars Hill, where all the intellectuals are gathered. And he's saying, I've got a message from God for you intellectuals. And I think that that is where Rob Bell is coming from. He wants to prove that his Christian message has got something to say to today's sophisticated intellectuals. But where he apparently parts company with the Apostle Paul is in the subject of judgment. Because this is where the whole message of Paul is headed. You know, God up until this point of time really has not come down hard upon sin, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day, because he's appointed a judge in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And in that day and in that time, guess what the reaction of many people was? They laughed. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And I am concerned that what has been happening in these past few days and weeks and months with these billboards and magazine advertisements are just causing people around us to laugh. Turn with me as we close to the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember the reaction in Paul's day? Some laughed. Not all, but some laughed. So Peter, as he writes his second epistle, in chapter 3, verse 3, listen to what the apostle Peter says. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, those who ridicule the message. Scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You know, in Peter's day, there were people who were saying, you know, you Christians are always talking about the future, about Jesus coming, about judgment, but you know what? Life just goes on. Life just continues. From the very beginning of time, it seems that God has never intervened in any major way. Excuse me, says Peter. Verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Willingly ignorant? Yes. There are certain things that they don't want to know. They don't want to be reminded of. One of those things is the subject of future judgment. But they are ignorant of the fact that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. There it is. Yes, God did intervene. God did bring judgment through this global flood in the days of Noah. And Noah preached. For 120 years as he built the ark, he kept preaching. And you know what? after 120 years of faithful preaching, he hadn't won anybody but his own family to the Lord. The opportunity was given. The warning had been sounded out time after time after time. But then the flood came, took them all away. Judgment? Now, says Peter, in the last days, you will recognize this trait, that people will listen to what Christians have to say, even misguided Christians, and say, judgment? Nah. Coming of Jesus? No. We say, yes, yes, yes. And they'll say, but you've been talking about this and nothing has happened. Oh, well, that's exactly what happened in Noah's day. Was the warning given? Absolutely. Did Noah know when the flood would come? No. All he knew was it would come. But look at this. The heavens, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, 2 Peter 3:8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why has the Lord not come back yet? Why did the Lord take so long to send the flood in Noah's day? Because of his patience, his long-suffering, waiting, longing for sinners to repent and come to him. You know, in the days of Noah, there was an old man who hung around for years and years and years. We know him today from our Bible as the oldest man who at least is recorded, the oldest man who ever lived, Methuselah. Lived to the ripe old age of 969 years. Almost 1,000 years. Amazing. Do you know what Methuselah's name means? Something like this. After him, it shall come. What? What does that mean? Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 5, and you begin to work out the chronology. You begin to look at the dates. Into Genesis chapter 6, the flood. And you'll discover that Methuselah died the year of the great flood. What does that tell us? It tells about God's long-suffering. Almost 1,000 years! It's going to come after Methuselah. And 1,000 years almost elapsed before Methuselah passed on and the judgment of God fell. How can we avoid that judgment? How can we be sure that we're safe and secure for all of time and for all of eternity? Well, by trusting the salvation that Jesus Christ provided and accomplished at Calvary's cross. They tell me that in the western part of this country, when those great prairie fires are coming, that sometimes life and property are in great danger. But one of the techniques that the firefighters use is to deliberately set a fire which they can control. And once they have burned this controlled area, that fire dies out, so that when the prairie fire comes with all its uncontrollable power, what do? They stand where the fire already has burned. And the fire finds nothing, nothing to burn, and it dies out. And those who stand where the fire has been are secure and safe. You know, one day, God deliberately burned that fire of judgment, and it fell upon his Son at Calvary's cross. But those of us who would find ourselves in him, standing on redemption ground, can be sure that when the fire of judgment falls, that we'll be safe for all of eternity. Here's the question this morning. Not when is that judgment going to come, but are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready today? For some of you, some of those deadlines have passed. For some, we've ignored the call of God time after time after time. Maybe today, God is calling to you once again to repent. By faith, to accept what Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross, so that you might be found in him. Your judgment having been taken by Christ, and eternal life, and eternity in his wonderful presence, is what you can look forward to. Would you not accept him this morning if you never have? And don't allow these people who make false claims and say such strange and unconfirmed things, don't let them persuade you otherwise. The word of God is clear. There is a day, a season for judgment, and a standard in righteousness when the Savior, the appointed man, will judge the world. I hope you're not included with that number. I hope you're trusting Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning with sober hearts as we think again of the inevitable judgment which your word tells us will fall upon this world. It's our prayer that we might all find ourselves safe and secure in Christ. Just like those individuals who in Noah's day entered the ark and found they were safe from that flood that flooded the whole earth, we pray that we might be found in Christ. And just as others outside of the ark had opportunity, at least for a time, to enter in, we pray that some this morning who may not know the Savior might come to trust him before it's too late. So we ask your blessing upon us, and we thank you once again for all the Savior accomplished for us on Calvary's cross. We pray for those around us, men and women, boys and girls, who just laugh at the idea of judgment. And maybe some of us as Christians have added to their laughter because we've not been sincere enough in calling them to repentance and judgment. Father, it's your work, and we pray that your Holy Spirit might convict some today of their sin so that they might trust the Savior, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen. 329, just the hymn of invitation. I wonder how we'd respond. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. Time after time, he has waited before. Now he's waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in. Let's sing the first verse and chorus, 329. The Savior is waiting to enter.